It is customary for us to pause before beginning our class, so you might use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us through tonight's study and therefore clarify concepts for us that we might grow in grace with better understanding of your word. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were on the verge of taking a look at some words out of both the Greek and the Hebrew. We're going to take a look at the word peripateo in the Greek and the word derek in the Old Testament Hebrew. We were taking a look at some verses that bring us to this discussion. I want to go to 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. That is what focused us in on these things. So let's see how they read and then move forward. Beginning in verse 5, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Light is used as a way to explain truths. Darkness is a way used to explain the lie. And so John is saying that the truth, of course, is found in Christ, and he is the one that is going to reveal it to us. The Holy Spirit, of course, is involved in communicating the information to those who are assigned the duty of writing books in the Bible, be it Old Testament or New. And then we are the ones that study this under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we are to do this on a consistent basis so that we might grow in grace, as the term is, and we'll see that in some of our verses. It is from this standard, then, that the believer must evaluate his own behavior, his character, and his lifestyle. We come here tabula rasa, but we are unbelievers, therefore born heathen, and we are easily taught the cosmic lie. There is the duty of the parents to introduce children to the concept of God and as the supreme authority over our lives. But he's delegated authority down to pastors to convey this information. I beg your pardon. First of all, the parents to convey this information. And they are to present them in front of pastors in due time when they're able to understand the teaching of the Word of God. Up to that point, they have those who understand the Word that can convey it to children in their vocabulary. So there's a sequence by which God instructs each of us, the desired sequence, we might say. And when you get to a certain level that you believe in Christ, then you begin to actually take in doctrine. And 1 John 1:5 is commenting on that particular level of the process. And as you grow in grace, you begin to develop within your soul certain categories let's call it direction. Up to that point, your old sin nature has been in control. You have no direction except that imposed by parents. But you need to get to the point to where through grace you take in information and from your own free will self-control yourself. And so as a result of that, there's this growth process, as well as getting yourself under the aegis of your own volitional authority rather than it being imposed on you by others. So the parents have the duty to start with, and then you might call it Sunday school teachers, then pastors. And as you grow in grace and get to adulthood, you should be at a level to where you can control yourself. And what you're trying to do is get to where you can submit yourself to your own behavior patterns, your own character traits, and your own lifestyle. All of this built by the Word of God. So verse 6 continues, if we say we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, and the word walk there is peripateo, a way of life based on wheel tracks of wickedness, as we borrow that from Proverbs. Therefore, we lie. That's the production of the three arrogant skills. This is where the volition submits to the sin nature, the lust patterns, and so on. These are areas whereby one is arrogant, and the arrogance wants to feed the desires of the individual. If something is brought to task, if something is noticed out of sorts by some in authority, then the justification concept comes in. Self-deception and self-absorption follows. This is not the practice of truth. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light, there's phos, the word for light, a way of life based on wheel tracks of righteousness. And, of course, we noted on Sunday, esoterike harmonia. This is the way by which, put our slide up again, the way by which an individual has harmony within himself. This is first of all harmony with God and then harmony within. Therefore, harmony with the Word, which is present in your soul. So, esoterike harmonia is down at the bottom here. These are two words that are brought out of the Greek, and it means inner harmony in the soul. Now, to have that, that harmony has to be developed with God. You have to have harmony with Him, and then, of course, this harmony with self, this harmony in the soul. So that internal harmony, therefore, prepares you for exoterike harmonia, harmony with others. So this would be problem-solving device number 7, and this would be problem-solving device number 8. You have to have harmony within the soul first before you can have harmony with others. So this is unconditional love for God, and this is personal love. Excuse me. Sure had that backwards. Personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. This is exoterike harmonia. Now, these terms, the exoterike and esoterike, is just one letter different, but one is internal down here and one is external up here, our harmony. So that's the goal for you to get to when you're talking about things such as this. And we're going to get to some verses a little later that talk about love, and we'll note those in due time. Now, the transformation of thought becomes an issue. You've gathered information over time whereby you have conducted your life based on your own desires. And there is such a thing as establishment concepts where you are law-abiding and you behave yourself in genteel society and that kind of thing. But that is not salvation. That is something that everyone is expected to do. We're expecting an uproar in the community in due time and have no idea when or where. But nevertheless, there are people who plan to misbehave. And are they therefore not obeying their parents? They're not going to be obeying law enforcement establishment. And they're not going to be able to obey the common things that people would do under pressure. So we don't know when that'll happen, if it does, but there are people who can't control themselves. And the thing that settles that down is the Word of God, and that requires humility. It requires the ability to be taught, to be a person who is willing to learn, and therefore these individuals are those who are willing to take in the Word of God. The Word of God is the only thing that can consistently enable a person to follow certain standards. There are some people who do not want to be taught anything, neither do they want to be told to do anything. They want to be free to do whatever crosses their mind, whatever it happens to be, and whenever it happens to occur. And since they have no self-control over themselves, then they're willing to do anything and self-justified. So there's a transformation of thought that can take place over time where people get away from that inward old sin nature desire to control themselves in the way they want to and expect everyone else to adjust to that. And so the transformation of thought from wickedness to righteousness must include the changing of behavior patterns and character traits. Now, this renovation of the soul results in the development of a new disposition which alters one's worldview. In other words, you have a different view of society, a different view of the community in which you function. And without that, you're always a danger to the community. In one manner or fashion, you break the law, or you become involved in behavior patterns that are disruptive to society, that kind of thing. And so the renovation of the soul becomes extremely important. It's reflected in the dramatic alteration of one's decision-making processes, problem-solving techniques, and lifestyle choices. It is the Word of God that can heal a broken community. And without that, there is always going to be the danger that someone or some group of people are going to seek to have their way. However, the battle not only involves the renovation of the soul, but also the battle to renovate the body. What is called addiction is usually habit. A habit is formed, it's facilitated, and therefore it is obeyed. As Solomon wrote in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his soul, so is he. Now this is where we left off on Sunday. We resume here, noting that habits are habitual because they have become paths of least resistance. A facilitated wheel track in the brain means that that is a path of least resistance. And what is meant by this is when a certain circumstance occurs, you automatically go to the facilitated wheel track. This has been established in neurology. You go to the favored problem-solving device or the favored habit that you love to endure in. These kinds of things are facilitated. They are not very good in certain circumstances, and they lead to external explosions of various forms of emotion. And as a result of that, people outside the periphery of the individual are placed in danger. So we have referred to these, as we've noted, as wheel tracks in the brain or thought patterns contained in long-term memory in neural pathways. So I want to show you, as we developed some 20 years ago, probably, I forget exactly how long, a study of the theology of neurology. We're going to go back and take a look at that and see how that will feed into our study. You have to grow in grace. You have to take in information that forms constellations of thought so that those become the paths of least resistance, overwhelming those old wheel tracks that cause problems in your life. Cheers. So with that in mind, let's take a look at this. These are wagon wheel ruts, as they're called, on the Santa Fe Trail near Dodge City, Kansas. This photograph was taken fairly recently. In fact, the Santa Fe Trail, and I believe, if I'm not mistaken, the Oregon Trail, there are little sections of it that you can still see, and they're called national trails or something of that nature. A part of the national parks, national monument, these are national trails. And this is a picture of one near Dodge City, Kansas. You can see that the ruts are still visible in the turf going back into the late 1800s. And you can see the ruts are really made by turning wheels on Conestoga wagons. And so the mules or the oxen would pull these Conestogas as they would head to Santa Fe in this particular example, and the ruts are still there. They are paths of least resistance. They were cut so deeply that they have lasted well over 100 years. And you can go look at them. You can follow the trail to a certain degree if you've got the right map. And so this is how we develop a teaching aid. You have the word way or path found in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament with peripateo. Walk is the word there. And what is being used here is a way to teach how thoughts are captured in the individual's mind, how they are facilitated by, first of all, studying them, understanding that the concept is to be applied, And then once application begins and once it becomes facilitated, that becomes an operational problem-solving device. And so every time it is used, it's facilitated, or there's a deeper rut created in the brain, so to speak, illustratively, so that that becomes your problem-solving device. And when a certain circumstance emerges, then that's where you go. And these ruts made by wheel tracks illustrates this. And you go back to the Old Testament. Derek is the word we're using. It is used to translate the word way or path. And there are other synonyms as well. As we take a look at these kinds of things, you will see how the illustration emerges into spiritual growth. Now, as wagon wheels roll over the ground, they create ruts or wheel tracks called trachea. This is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13. It is that particular verse and the study of the word trachea that led me to the study of the theology of neurology. And that probably took maybe 5 or 6 years. So maybe wish I hadn't seen that verse. But nevertheless, I did. And that is the study that brought me to the understanding of the illustration that if you go to the brain, it is going to catalog everything you ever hear or learn. You always have these memories there. Now, you may forget them, but they're in there somewhere. I'm forgetting a lot of stuff of late. And I was with my son the other day, and he mentioned how we had been in a certain place over the last few days, and I did not remember that I had been there. He said, "Yes, you know, we ate at," and he named the restaurant. And I said, "Oh, I remember that." See, that memory was there, but I had blotted it out somehow, called Alzheimer's, I guess. And so this is something that happens to all of us. We forget something, and then something reminds us of it, and then we get the entire memory back. And so that's the idea. So I want to show you these diagrams here. This is artwork. This is not a photograph from in someone's brain, but it is a representation of that. So let me read 2 or 3 points here, and then we'll note something from them. As wagon wheels roll over the ground, they create ruts or wheel tracks, trachea. As other wagons follow along, these ruts are enlarged and deepened. See, that's what this illustration shows. They're enlarged and they are deepened. When yet other wagons follow these tracks, a roadway is established, described in the Old Testament by the words Derek, Orach, and Nathiv, among others. There are several. Now, soon this pathway or wheel track is broadly accepted as the easiest route to follow in order to get from point A to point B. So once these wheel tracks were established, people knew when they left Kansas City, if you follow these wheel tracks, you can get to Santa Fe. Now, there were 3 ways to get there. The easy way, let me say the safest way, was to go up to the southeast corner of Colorado and then turn due south and go through the Raton Pass. And that would take you down to a trail that would lead you all the way to Santa Fe. It was a circuitous route, but nevertheless, you'd get there. A lot of mountains down there. But the not the safest way, but the shortest way was to cut off just south of Dodge City at the Cimarron Cutoff. It means crossing the Cimarron River and going through the panhandle of Oklahoma out of Kansas. And then you work your way through northeast New Mexico to a place called Fort Union. Then you get on that other route I just mentioned and take you in a circuitous way to Santa Fe. So there you go. There was a way to choose, but if you took the Cimarron Cutoff, you could very well cut yourself off from water. So you'd better tank up with water before you chose that shorter way. And if there was no water in the Cimarron River, then maybe you had better reconsider. So there's a lot of things to consider along the way, and therefore decisions had to be made. That's the same case with the circumstances you face in life. There are ways to do things, but you have to evaluate which is the best way. I can do it this way, yet A, B, and C might be circumstances I have to deal with. But if I go this way, it might be a better way, but the circumstances I face there might be even more imposing. So you have to make decisions. And so that was the idea on the trail. And that's what we tried to show as we went step by step from Kansas City to Santa Fe. What were some of the things these people ran into? You can watch these Western movies. Joe Henner and I watched one the other night called Red River. It had John Wayne in it and that other fellow. And what was his name? Montgomery Clift. He was in it. And he really played a good part. So did John Wayne. But they got mad with each other, but we won't get into that. They made friends in the end, so everything came out well. They delivered their cattle, and they got their money. So although all along the way, they had decisions to make, and they argued about whether it was the best way or not. And John Wayne always wanted to do it his way. Although some of the other fellows knew the circumstance of that particular part of the prairie, and they would argue against it. But John Wayne always got his way. And they finally convinced him, no, we need to go to Abilene. You don't need to go to St. Louis. And so he argued, but nevertheless, they made him sit down. He was wounded, and they just left him. It turned out that they were able to sell the cattle in Abilene, and all turned out well in the end. Along the way, there were competing ideas about where to take those cattle and where they would get the best price for them. When these people left Kansas City, and actually the trail ultimately, or originally I should say, began in St. Louis, and then they worked their way up the Missouri River and finally got over to Kansas City, and that became the best kicking off point. And when people would leave Kansas City, they were facing a number of known challenges that other riders of the trail had experienced and had to endure and deal with. Knowing that, they said, yee-haw, and the oxen or the mules pulled out. Now, there were families, there were wives, mothers, children, as well as the guys. But they were taking either merchandise to Santa Fe, or they plan to live out there, that, you know, cut ground and establish a house. These were the things they had on their minds. But there were Indians that didn't like them. There were pits of rattlesnakes that would frighten the animals, and things would really go south. Wagon wheels would break. There would be no water. There would be arroyos, these kinds of things that they had to face. This is what these writers of Scripture are using to teach you that from point A to point B, you are going to be challenged. And you had better have in your soul divine thought available to you to make decisions under pressure. And if you don't do that, these circumstances are going to confront you, and you're not going to be able to deal with it. You've got to have courage. You've got to have faith in the Word. You've got to have confidence that God is going to take care of you. You've got to have Bible doctrine to draw from and therefore utilize, make decisions, and then execute. So all of this is going on, and we're seeing here how this thought process develops in the soul. And that thought process is Bible doctrine, ultimately. So soon this pathway or wheel track is broadly accepted as the easiest route to follow in order to get from point A to point B. Now, a similar process takes place in the brain, and that's what you see on the board. All memory is retained in neural pathways or wheel tracks, which are electrochemical links that interconnect among thousands of neural connections. Let's take a look artistically at how this works. There are four panels here, two on the left, A and B, and then two on the right, C and D. Panel A, a look inside the neural network of the cortex. and you see things lit up in there. Your brain is constantly flickering, personified here as light. And these are electrochemical firings. Everything that goes on in your body is controlled by your brain. And so because of this, things are going on 24/7 there. And there are millions of these lights going off in trillions of interconnections. So you look inside the neural network of the cortex. A signal from one neuron is transmitted electrochemically to another. So we see that signal right here. That's what that little light is. It's going from one neuron to the other. And this shows the actual blast here. The nerve cell fires. And so everything lights up. Doc Dallas, you can see. And then sending the signal on to the next neuron in the network. The small white nodes are synapses or gaps between the cells. We'll see that a little later. But you can see the firings here. That's transferring information from one neuron to another. So you can see here where things are firing. And down here in this final panel, you see the data coming into yet another neuron. So this is how things look in your soul. Now, when you have thought, the thought has its own wheel track, so to speak. There is a, let's call it an assembly of neurons that contain the information for a given biblical concept. And the more you use that biblical concept, the more facilitated that particular arrangement of neurons becomes. Ultimately, it becomes the path of least resistance, so that when the circumstance arises, that's where your volition goes, and you pull that volitional trigger. And when you do that, you have applied Bible doctrine. So that's a sort of a artistic presentation of that concept. Now let's go to the next thing and show on that chart how that assembly of neurons becomes a doctrine in your soul. When data are processed by the eyes and ears during inculcation of truth, they are then interpreted by the ministries of the Holy Spirit and brought to academic understanding in the noose of the soul. You're very familiar with this diagram, but I hope that you will take it as a way to explain the assembly of neurons in one particular doctrine. So this is how that doctrine works and how it gets established in your brain as a neural pathway. The pastor teaches, that would be me here, but the Holy Spirit picks that up, didasco, and communicates it to the human spirit, pneumatikos. That is where you get academic understanding, and it's transferred to the soul as such. Therefore, this is where you get to vote. I present an assembly of neurons, a doctrinal concept. You take that in. The Holy Spirit makes it understandable to you as nous, common grace, if it were salvation. And you have to analyze that and see if you believe it. Do you take that in? Do you understand it? Do you believe it? Understanding is here. You can say, I don't believe that, and therefore it's association cortex and short-term memory, and within a matter of seconds you forget it. But if you vote yes, that's over here. If you vote yes, the Holy Spirit has picked that up. He's turned it. He's put it in the cardia and turned it into epinosis. This is knowledge beyond what the human mind could comprehend. This is above knowledge. That's what epi means. Above knowledge, meaning it goes beyond human understanding. And this is where efficacious grace occurs, when the information that is communicated is the gospel. We're speaking here of a doctrinal concept, an assembly of neurons, maybe a several thousand, that contain the concept of one doctrine. And so now it is over in the epinosis. You have cognizance of divine thought. It's in the cardia, and then it is put into the cerebral cortex. That's long-term memory. And now you have a doctrine. Now, that is a wheel track. And it is in the brain, it is in the soul, it can be called upon, and it can be applied. But there are other wheel tracks there, too, that you have facilitated, and it's human good and evil. And so how do you get this particular new piece of information to be dominant and therefore suppress the human good and evil concept and idea? Continue to come to Bible class. Continue to have that systematic assembly of that particular doctrine learned over and over, so that it becomes the path of least resistance, and what used to be that path has been inhibited and therefore has been replaced, and that's called the renovation of the soul. That is Romans 12:2. So you can see by this diagram, this is how the assembly of neurons is made to establish a certain concept and idea. And it's now in the brain here, and it's yours, and you can recall it. The Holy Spirit will bring it to your attention, and then you can utilize it for application in your life. That's how that part of it works. Now, here is where volition makes a decision. Let's look at it right here. We've made it to this point where volition makes a decision. It's either going to be a negative choice on your part or a positive choice on your part. So volition makes a decision whether to accept whatever has been communicated or not. Is it true or is it false? You can accept the truth and move it to epinosis. You can accept false and it becomes something you discard. So that's your volition in the process. Now, if accepted, it is transferred by the Holy Spirit to the cardia, where it is retained as divine thought. But a question arises at that point. Once the information leaves the conscious mind, how is it recalled? There's the conscious mind and there's the unconscious mind. You're not going to keep that thought on your mind all day long. You have it stored. It is in the brain. It has its assembly of neurons. Therefore, you have the information, but you are going to push it back into an area of your brain and recall. And it's not going to be constantly on your conscious mind. Now let's take a look at something else. The brain functions as the hard disk of the soul. It must be remembered that the soul and the body are inseparably linked between selection and physical birth. We are selected at the moment of our physical birth, and what is selected is not only just our body, but also our souls. And this is called selection. You have a body and you have a soul, and those two elements make up the person. You are both things. And therefore, the brain is necessary to retain information for recall that is, first of all, processed into the soul by the Holy Spirit. So the brain functions as the hard disk of the soul. Now, the next thing we look at is Adam and Esau. Adam and Esau's relationship with the integrity of God. What we want to point out here is the human life of our original parents. They were created. They were not born. They were created. And the human life of these two people, Adam and Esau, included perfect souls imputed to perfect bodies, which through the human spirit were coordinated to produce perfect lives. They made good decisions. They receive information from Jesus Christ every afternoon in Bible class. And therefore, there was no sin in their lives. There was only one sin you could commit, and they had not done that yet. So that they were pure in all aspects. And so that is a point that has to be taken in. The human life of our original parents included perfect souls imputed to perfect bodies, including the brain, which through the human spirit were coordinated to produce perfect lives. Now, as our Lord taught them each afternoon in the comfort of Eden's light zephyr, they processed the doctrine into their perfect souls and their perfect brains retained the information. In other words, this system here was operating perfectly. There was instant positive volition of what was taught. And as the positive volition reached their ears, maybe sometimes their eyes, then they processed that into the brain and a neural pathway was established. And that's one piece of information in a spiritual growth process. Your brain is working constantly. Even when you sleep, your brain has to work for your heart to beat. So I know you appreciate that part of it. But there's nothing that stops the brain from functioning. And if it does, then you've got brain damage. Have some of that. So Adam and Esau's relationship with integrity of God. There was the absolute righteousness of God. Point of reference for the unique spiritual life of Eden. There was no sin because there was no sin nature. These were perfect people, perfect minds, perfect bodies. There was the concept of love. That was a point of contact and status quo perfection. In other words, the point of contact between Jesus and our original parents was love because there was no sin. Therefore, they could love each other unconditionally. Therefore, justice comes up next as the point of responsibility regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there is the point of responsibility. And as long as they were responsible for the mandate associated with that tree, they were going to maintain status quo love with each other. And they were, of course, going to maintain over here on the righteousness side. That was the point of reference. That was the spiritual life that they enjoyed. That's the spiritual life we will enjoy in the millennial kingdom after we are raptured. We're not going to have a sin nature with regard to the new body. The love there is going to be broken once the sin is committed, and we do not have love as a contact after that because of the fact that we're fallen. When we get to the point where we have salvation, then we get a new start. Now, to continue with this idea, as our Lord taught them each afternoon in the comfort of Eden's light zephyr, they possessed the doctrine into their perfect souls. They processed it, and their perfect brains retained the information. So now they've grown in grace to a certain degree. Now, the next visual is this one right here. The only thing that could contaminate this harmony was the cacophony of the sin nature, which they did not have until they sinned and ate the forbidden fruit. Once the lie was believed, then new and different ideas were retained in their souls and in their brains, and these brought them to conflict with not only divine thought, but also divine justice. And so you can see here God's direction, His objectivity of His integrity. So we see righteousness again, the point of responsibility toward all sins of mankind that has to be dealt with. Then there's justice, the point of contact, not love anymore. Contact is justice toward the unbeliever. A spiritual believer, divine blessing. Carnal believer, divine discipline. And then there's love, which makes up the integrity of God. That is the point of reference toward unique spiritual life of the church age, and that's how you develop understanding of it, is by using this system that we're noting now. The only thing that could contaminate this harmony was the cacophony of the sin nature, and when they ate the forbidden fruit, that established the status quo that we suffer through throughout our time here on planet Earth. We have doctrine to mollify that, but we never get away from the functioning of the sin nature. Thus, the invisible war entered a new theater of conflict, and the satanic campaign to capture the command post of the human soul became Lucifer's central strategy during his appeal. We are fallen, and we have a tendency to submit to Lucifer's concepts of human good and evil. And we are drawn to that because it's appealing to us. Without doctrine, his ideas are appealing. And if we don't have the wisdom to identify this, the rhetorical veil that conceals while advances a hidden agenda, if we do not see these things, discern these things from doctrine, then we are going to buy the lie. We will do it because we don't have the wisdom of the Word of God. We don't have those neural pathways that we can reference and therefore identify the lie. Therefore, the imperative concept of growing in grace, getting doctrine, learning the divine thought that is so imperative for us to defend ourselves in this invisible war. So the invisible war into this new theater of conflict. And the war began in eternity past when Lucifer sinned and drew one-third of the angelic creation over to his side. And he was convicted of rebellion. Which gives you some idea of what God's idea is about rebellion. He doesn't like it. It is considered to be human good driven to evil. And so he appealed the conviction and he therefore has this bunch of people lower than he, but equal with free will. And we get to make decisions, either pro or con regarding God's policies, pro or con regarding Lucifer's policies. And we get to choose, and how we choose decides how we play out in this battle. Some people simply can't fight the good fight. And they succumb because they are ignorant, they're dupe, they actually are captured by their own ignorance, where if they followed the Word of God, they would know exactly what to accept and what not to accept. And so here we are in the battle. We are in a mighty battle nationally. We are in a mighty battle locally. We are in an even greater battle individually. We have to know how to think. And without that ability, we are going to be captured in many, many different and sundered ways. But the worst way to be captured is by the lie. The invisible war entered a new theater when our parents ate the forbidden fruit. As a result of that, the satanic campaign to capture the command post of the human soul became Lucifer's central strategy during his appeal, which is currently underway. Now, salvation marks the beginning of the believer's spiritual life, but he does so with the exact same inventory of ideas that he possessed the moment before he was saved, with the lone exception of the doctrine of salvation. This is the dangerous point in the life of a new believer. He never faces a greater danger. He now has left. He's rebelled, in essence, against Lucifer's side, and he's gone over to the enemy, that of the Lord's. And now he's in the Lord's army. And Lucifer does not like that. And he is going to find every possible way to lead this individual astray. He's easily led astray because the only doctrine he has is the doctrine of salvation, which means he'll go to heaven when he dies. That's it. He knows nothing else. And so this has to be learned. So his strategy, Lucifer's, is to keep him away from the Word of God. And if he insists on placing himself under the teaching of the Word of God, he makes sure that that is errant theology, if possible. Let him learn the Bible, but let him learn it erroneously. Let him learn false doctrine. Let him be led to believe the lie. And thus the war rages. Salvation marks the beginning of the believer's spiritual life, but he does so with the exact same inventory of ideas that he possessed the moment he was saved. Now, there's too many people who've been saved, and I don't doubt their salvation. But Lucifer has captured their souls in one way or the other, and they are isolated in the conflict. It's almost like going to war, and we have those who are trained They're ready to go out and do battle. They've gone to the various schools to study military strategy. Some of them have been in the conflict. So these are the ones we send. But what if we say we need more people? Let's just haul some folks off the street. Let's send them. To what degree of efficiency would a person dressed in a uniform, what degree of efficiency would he have sent into battle? Would he have any idea what he was doing? Would he know how to strategize the battle? Would he know what the end game was supposed to be? What are we to accomplish? How are we to do it? And they'd look at each other and say, We don't have any idea what to do. Well, nevertheless, charge. That's what happens when people believe in Christ. They're in the battle. They have no idea how to fight it. Romans 6:4 informs us that through retroactive positional truth and subsequent resurrection, we are enabled to walk in newness of life. Newness of life is getting in the system, moving systematically forward over time in a process to get to the stage where you are pramakos, a front ranker in the sophisticated spiritual life. But having access to newness of life and possessing it are two completely different things. For example, when accepted to a university as a first semester freshman, you have access to a graduate degree. Access. You're enrolled. They let you in. They gave you courses to study. And the gamble is, if I can stick it out, I'll get a graduate degree. So you have access. People not accepted don't have access. But acquiring the knowledge that leads to achieving that degree requires learning the various courses of its curriculum. Now you've got to go to work and learn something. You learn the basics, let's say, as a freshman. You learn more basics as a sophomore. You get to advanced information as a junior, and you get pre-graduate information as a senior. Then you can go into a master's. Where you, not only you're a front ranker, you're a leader. You got the big helmet. Similarly, the new believer must engage in a concentrated effort to learn the curriculum of God's course of study. I have referred to it in the past as the Grace Academy of Divine Didactics. Here's how that looks. Oh, I think I need to go back. Yep. Here it is. This is the university, the Divine University. Here's the system of divine didactics. First of all, you start with revelation. God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of the biblical writers. Divine truth was revealed to the varied writers of Scripture, Old and New Testament. Then there's inspiration. Direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth to the written languages, Hebrew and Greek, and a little bit of this and that, classical Greek, Aramaic, and so on. So once we've got it in print, we have interpretation. Pastors in the church age, guided by the Holy Spirit, discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture and convey it. Therefore, communication. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. So now there's a communication of what has been interpreted by the pastor teacher in the church age. Then there's illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrine. In other words, the creation of neural pathways that are unique to certain biblical concepts that can be recalled and can be applied. Finally, animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines in the soul to life and circumstances. And this entire process goes all the way back to divine revelation, inspiration of the writers, interpretation of the pastors, communication to the assigned congregation, illumination in the souls of the congregants, and animation through application. That's the process. And for this animation process to be effective, the information that is applied has to be drawn from an inventory within the soul and retained in the brain for recall, so that when it is applied, it is divine thought, not human viewpoint or evil, that is captured by those who have an erroneous system of communication from an unqualified pastor or an unqualified book, for that example. So the academy's policy is managed by grace. Students are free to attend or not. See, that's grace. You chose to come in here tonight. Others chose not to. That's grace. Now, let's just say that they're all out there in Dorito Land. So they are in electronic attendance. But there are those who chose not to be live or electronic. So they are getting behind on this piece of information. Now they have things to do. So tomorrow they'll go to the internet and they will download this study and they'll catch up. Then there are those who are not going to do any of these things. They're not going to be here. They're not going to be live on the website. They're not going to catch up with a recording. They're just skipping this one. So these are wheel tracks that are not going to be developed. They're not going to be retained as neural pathways that need to be facilitated and understood. They're getting behind. So they're not moving forward in the concept of advancing to the front row. They are backing up, and so they're losing ground, and therefore they are not really a part of the warfare that needs to be consistent and ongoing. Now, the next thing I want to point out to you is the academy's policy is managed by grace. Students are free to attend or not when filled with the Holy Spirit. They're taught by the Spirit, and they learn, they build an inventory, and they have divine ideas. Divine ideas is the issue. And that's the goal. Ultimately, it's application. Now, I thought I'd point this out. What's the curriculum of the Divine Academy of the system of the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics? Well, it would be the 11 courses in the curriculum. They're taught as they arise in Scripture. Recently was asked by someone, how do you read the Bible? Do you start at Genesis and move through to Revelation? That's a way you can go. This, in my knowledge, no one's ever told me there's a specific, divine, biblically revealed system of reading the Bible. The idea of reading the Bible is a good idea. And you need to be reading something that captures your attention. Leviticus probably isn't the way to start. Leviticus is all about the Levitical offerings and so. So whether you would understand all of that right off as the first thing you read, I don't know. But I would suggest that for someone just wanting to read the Bible, don't start with Leviticus. Other than that, it's your call. If you want to read the New Testament, then start at the beginning. Because things that come later are things that are drawn from what Christ did in the beginning of the New Testament. And so there are four guys there that established that information. You know them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the historian Luke wrote Acts. This is the kickoff of the church age. So what are you going to teach once you have the Bible, once you get the completed canon of Scripture? What is going to be the curriculum? Well, there are 11 categories, and these are they. The 10 major divisions of systematic theology. This is as seen by Lewis Sperry Chafer in his Systematic Theology. This is of volumes 1 through 6. You have bibliology. You can put it in any order you want to. But bibliology is simply a study of the Bible, canonicity, who wrote the Bible, this kind of thing. The theology proper, that's really the study of God. That's theology. Angelology is a study of the angels. Also, within that category, Chafer included Satanology. Now, I have pulled that out and made it an 11th category. That Satanology is the 11th category of systematic theology. But I'm giving you Chafer's system so that you can see that this is authentic, documented, as what Chafer has produced. And it's just, it's a systematic theology that is very solid. There are other systematic theologies out there that have fewer categories and some that have others. There's one fellow that's got a category called Zionology, I think. I may be wrong on that, but it's a study of Israel, which is a good study. And I think that's probably a good idea. I think it's a Zionology, but I'm not sure. Then there's past that, you have anthropology, that's the study of man. Hamartiology, to the study of sin. Soteriology, the study of salvation. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. Eschatology, the study of prophecy. Christology, obviously the study of Christ. And pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. That pretty much covers all of it, you see, and that would be the curriculum of the Divine Academy. You got to get around to all of those and categorize them. Here, maybe, I think we were down in Chesterfield. This puts it better than 6 years ago. I gave several examples of doctrines that would be placed in each of these categories, and I challenged the congregation at that time. I'll bet each and every one of you are familiar with every one of these categories that I've put in each one of these classifications, because at one point we'd studied them in some manner or fashion. So it's not as shocking or frightening as one might think. It's something that you really know. You just never have thought about the idea of it being in categories. And so we have these listed here. Bibliology is quite obvious. It's about the Bible. Theology is quite obvious. It's about God. Angelology, about angels, and Satanology, about Satan and his fallen angels. Anthropology, you have anthropos, that's God. Hamartiology, that's sin, hamartia. Soteriology, that's about salvation, soter. Ecclesiology, ecclesia is the word for the gathering of an assembly or the church. And you have eschatology, that word has to do with prophecy. Christology, Christ. And pneuma, that prefix, pneumatology, is about the Holy Spirit. So there's your curriculum that you've got to study in the Divine Academy. And you've got the power to do it through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And you provide the positive elision, you're going to grow in grace. So these are things that point out the system that you are to become engaged and to be consistent with it, and over time you become a front ranker. So there are 11 courses in the curriculum that are taught as they arise in Scripture. So regardless of how you read Scripture, you're going to run across in every chapter some category of systematic theology. They are accumulated over time and they are retained in the soul by the Holy Spirit. The hard disk of the brain gives you recall for application. Now, this process is characterized by a number of words, which we have already mentioned, but often translated by such words as walk, pathway, and way. First of all, walk is peripateo. It's found in Romans 6:4. We might walk in newness of life. Secondly, the word path is trachea, found in Hebrews 12:13. Make straight paths for your feet. In other words, learn doctrine. That's the straight way. Don't go the crooked way, which is human good and evil. Number three, the word way is derek. In Isaiah 53:6, each of us has turned to his own way. That's deviating from the standard. Turn to his own way, not God's. So trachea is a hypox legomenon, but peripateo and derek are not. So next we're going to observe a few examples of each of these words, first with peripateo in the New Testament and secondly with derek in the Old. And we will do that tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make these things real to us so that they might be a source of both courage and enlightenment. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.